Well, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 26. We're nearing the end of the book of Matthew. 2 years of time invested in this book. We're going to end on Easter Sunday. Although there's so many spots I had to jump over, so we'll probably have to come back to it. Matthew 26 is a transition spot. We spent 24 and 25 having Jesus in this large segment of teaching, and he's talking about wise and foolish virgins, about good and wasteful or evil servants, and he's drawing this distinction between two groups of people. And in hearing these teachings, we're prompted to ask the question, where am I? Which group would describe me? But as we move into chapter 26, we see that Jesus is now going to act out this same lesson. In fact, Matthew does this throughout his gospel account. He has a block of teaching followed by a block of actions or activities, and the two have the same message. So you can read the teachings about something, and then you can see it done, or sometimes you see it done, and then you see the teachings about it. But it's helping us to grab one truth. And I really enjoyed this week. I met one-on-one with Eric Stromstedt. Is he in the room? Okay. Eric's back there. Thank you, Eric. I asked him to help me in the process of starting the studying of Matthew chapter 26. And in all honesty, I don't know if you got it, but I didn't get it at that point in time. I didn't see this connection between how this was once again this acting out of what we had just read in the past two chapters of Jesus' teaching. But there's one message here, and I'm wondering if you'll get it and you'll be able to respond to it. The message is going to be between two groups of people, some who hate Jesus and others who love him. Let's ask the Spirit of God to help us love Jesus today. Really, to set off this whole last section of the Gospel of Matthew, we can go all the way back to Matthew 20:28. Where Jesus is speaking, and he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Jesus predicting what would happen, and then we're moving into that final stage of that breaking forth. And then another introductory statement is Matthew 24:12-13, and Jesus says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Will we be those who endure to the end? As we turn to the chapter itself, chapter 26, we're going to see 13 times when Jesus is either mistreated or he's going to predict the mistreatment. 13 times where Jesus is in a sense rejected. 13 times when there's a lack of love or even a hate of Jesus on display. 13 times. It's a long chapter and there's so much here. And I was trying to figure out at first, how do we communicate the main point of it? But I really believe God wants you today to decide to love Jesus. It starts off chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus, of course, is a central character in this and his ministry to us. But then the other side of this chapter is those who respond to Jesus. And the vast majority respond wrong. The first instance of this responding wrong to Jesus is seen in verse 3. It says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. That's the Jewish leaders. Those were those in authority. They hated Jesus, and they planned, they plotted, they were at work to come up with a way to get rid of Jesus. The second instance of Jesus being mistreated occurs in the next paragraph, and that paragraph explains how a woman anointed Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head. And we're going to come back to that, but notice the reaction in verse 8 of the disciples. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." In other words, they were saying, Jesus is not worth the extravagant pouring out of this expensive ointment. They belittled Jesus. They thought little of Jesus. They said that was a waste to put something like that on Jesus. This extravagant act of worship and love was a waste, is what they said. Oh, and they sanctimoniously said, "Oh, it could have been given to the poor." But they mistreated Jesus. They did not think him worth the expense. This leads right into the third case of Jesus being mistreated. Verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me to if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Can you imagine? He was with Jesus for 3 years. For 3 years he listened to Jesus teach, and for 3 years he saw Jesus act. For 3 years he was in that inner circle of 12, having a front row seat and a front row ability to watch and to hear what Jesus was doing and saying. He saw the heart of Jesus. He heard the truth of Jesus. And he rejected it. He rejected it. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, which apparently was the price of a slave. Jesus goes on to prepare them for the Passover meal. He's interacting with them and he's explaining to them that as they move into this time, there's going to be another betrayal occurring. Chapter 26, verse 21, we read this. "And as they were eating, Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Jesus knew it. Jesus was aware of it. Jesus was in on it. It wasn't something that surprised him. He knew about it, and he had in advance told them about it. "One of you will betray me." And they asked, "Well, who is it? Who is it?" And Jesus answered this in verse 23. "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." In other words, someone at the table, someone who was sharing this common meal, someone who in that culture would take a piece of bread or a piece of vegetable and dip it into the bowl with the other food that they were having, someone that was that close, someone that was that near, someone who shared those moments of intimacy was going to betray him. Is this a minor detail? No, listen to what Jesus said. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Imagine that. It'd be better to not be born at all than to experience what this man is going to experience. Because what he's going to experience is worse than death, worse than non-existence. He's going to experience eternity separated from God, eternity in that place that's reserved for the devil and his demons. Woe to this man who betrays Jesus, thinks so little of Jesus, does not love Jesus, but really hates Jesus. But Jesus goes on to give them this wonderful celebration of the Lord's Supper as he shares what was a Passover, and as he adds to it, and we're going to preach on that next Sunday. So we'll go past it to the next time that Jesus is mistreated. After the meal, they went out to the garden in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me tonight. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That was verse 30 and 31. You will all fall away. You will all stumble, might be another way to translate that word into English. You will all stumble. You will fall. All of you. Now I'm wondering if That was valid in that setting, in that place, at that time. I wonder if that same statement of Jesus is valid today to those who are listening to my voice. You will all fall away. You will some fall away. You will one fall away. One of you will betray me. There's a warning here for us. A warning as we see this contradiction between the two groups of people and some who mistreat Jesus and don't have a love for Jesus. Reading a scripture like this ought to cause us to do some inspection, saying, where's my heart? Am I hanging on like Judas hung on, being part of the inner circle because of the excitement of what's going to happen? But when he realizes that Jesus is predicting going to a cross and Jesus is going to bring about a time of suffering, does he cut and run, get what he can while he can get it, and then get out of there? But then it expands out to Jesus saying, you will all fall away. You will all stumble. Now the word I don't believe is the word that you would use for someone who falls away forever. It's a stumble. It's a trip. It's a losing of one's balance as one's moving. It's a teetering, but it is not an eternal situation. The sixth time we see Jesus predicting someone will fall away or mistreat him is down into verse 33. Peter answered and said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Never. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Again, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus saw the weakness in Peter. Jesus was fully aware of the frailty of his followers. It didn't surprise him, but he predicted it, gave us forewarning of it. Is that a word of cursing or blessing? If you point out someone's weakness so that they are made aware of God's love being even greater than that weakness, maybe that's a blessing then. Continuing on in a fast flow through this chapter, we see Jesus moving out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the olive press, and there he enters into a time of sorrowful prayer. And he invites his inner circle to be with them. The 12 are nearby, but the three even closer to him. And he falls on his face and prays, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And what happens to Jesus during that intense time of prayer? We see the sixth time when he is mistreated, because Jesus came back to his disciples and found them praying. Now, some of you know that's not what it says. Jesus came back from his time of agonizing prayer to his disciples and found them sleeping. He found them sleeping. In Jesus' time of need, when Jesus needed prayer warriors around him, he looked to his closest companions and they were sleeping on the job. He says, wake up, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer helps us fight the battle against temptation. He says, pray. The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to let the spirit call the shots and not the flesh. Two more times he goes to pray, and two more times he comes back to see them sleeping. And that leads right into the next horrendous mistreatment of Jesus. Judas shows up. In verse 49 it says, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, or greetings, teacher. And he kissed Jesus. He kissed him. He kissed him because that was the sign that he prearranged with the leaders of the Jewish synagogue. He says, the one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. Betrayed by a kiss. The kiss of a friend betrayed Jesus. One of the things you see from that is kissing Jesus is not enough. We don't know if this is the first time he did it. It might have been other times. A kiss of a greeting is not that uncommon in that culture. Yeah, it's close. Yes, it's intimate. It revealed relationship. It revealed friendship. A kiss was maybe something that had already occurred before. But a kiss is not enough. Have you kissed Jesus? Are you relying upon that to be the thing that determines your eternity? A kiss can be casual. A kiss can actually be indifferent. A kiss can be betrayal. The eighth thing we see as people are mistreating Jesus, after the kiss, they, the crowd, came up, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. Some commentators say the crowd was probably over 100 people carrying clubs and swords, little light sources as they went through the darkness to try to find Jesus. They wouldn't have found him if Judas had not shown them where he was. The ninth time of Jesus being mistreated occurs at the end of that paragraph, verse 56. Jesus is addressing them about those who have arrested him. Then those who had arrested him start carrying, leading him away. And as they do that, a horrendous verse, the end of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. The disciples fled. The disciples left him. As Jesus was being arrested, carried off, taken into custody, the disciples fled. The word disciples means followers, adherents, ones who sit under the instruction of, ones who confess their adherence to or their belief in. And here it says, those are the ones that left him and fled. What does fleeing mean? Fleeing means you're more concerned about your own safety than you are about the one who's in front of you. Fleeing is a self-preservation tactic. Fleeing when Jesus needed them. He's brought before Caiaphas and the council, and there we see the tenth way he's mistreated. It says they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. People were willing to stand up and give false testimony against Jesus. You know, it wasn't working out because they couldn't get people to have an agreement in their stories. You have to have more than two people witnessing the same event and giving testimony to it in order for that false accusation to be accepted in that legal system. They couldn't get it, but they had plenty of people willing to stand up and speak falsely of Jesus, to say things that weren't true about Jesus, to say he was guilty of things he was not guilty of. He was mistreated through false accusations. Then we come to the end of this paragraph, and Jesus is remaining silent. So the high priest in frustration says to him in verse 63, I adjure you, or I charge you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. Again, we see Jesus responding appropriately. He says, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was truth. That was a true description of what's going to happen. That is reality. That is a revelation of what's awaiting. But as they hear it, the high priest reacts not with love, not with faith, not with trust. He reacts with anger. He reacts with hatred. Then the high priest tore his robes, verse 65, and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Calling the words of Jesus blasphemy. Jesus was mistreated. As those other leaders with the high priest hear this, he asks them, what do you think? What's your judgment? They all shout out, he deserves death. Then they spit on his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? The emotions elicited by 12 accounts of Jesus being mistreated are painful. I'm hoping that you're starting to feel a bit of that pain as we see again and again people betray, deny, reject, abuse, falsely accuse, falsely condemn Jesus. But there's one more in this chapter. It's saved to the end. It's probably the one that's most hurtful. It's Peter. Peter clings on or stays on the edges of the activities going on, and he follows right in the very courtyard of the high priest, and he's trying to watch what's going on. But three times when Peter is addressed, three times when Peter is asked, are you one of his followers? Are you one of his followers? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you one of them? He denied it. He denied it again. And he denied it again. It says in verse 74, he even began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Peter said that. Peter, the one who had said, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, the one who had been sinking into the Sea of Galilee and reached out and had Jesus grab a hold of his hand and pull him up. Jesus, who just a few hours ago has said, if everyone else deserts you, I never will. That man, that Peter, denied Jesus three times. In total, 13 times, Jesus is mistreated. It's as if the author, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is trying to pound home the message that people around Jesus are going to be tempted to desert, deny, accuse, run away. And then we ask the question, am I like that, Jesus? Am I like that? And hopefully you're prompted to want to say, no, I don't want to be like that. So what should you be like? There's a simple little verse I think shows us what we should be like. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 6 of chapter 26. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. What was that? What was that? That action that prompted the disciples to be indignant, that prompted them to be upset, that prompted them to say Jesus wasn't worth that. What did that woman do? She had an act of extravagant love, an act of sacrificial love. Commentators say that that alabaster flask of ointment was probably at least a year's worth of wages. Imagine what that is for you. And then in a moment, pouring that on Jesus, being willing to sacrifice that and give that to Jesus, that's love. That's a valuing of Jesus more than this thing that you had that maybe was something you'd retire on, or maybe it was something you'd use in a ceremony of marriage, or maybe it would even be used in your own burial. She gave that to Jesus. Did she know that it was an anointing of him for his burial, as Jesus explained? Did she listen to Jesus as he predicted his death and be the only one in the crowd that seemed to catch it? The only one that said, well, if you're going to die, you need to be anointed. And I'm willing to give what I have, the most valuable possession I own. I'm willing to give it to you because I love you that much. See, we're seeing in this chapter the contrast between everyone else and this one woman. She's not even named in Matthew's account. But she is held up as an example for you and for me. The question is, are you like her? Do you love Jesus? Is he worth everything to you? Are you willing to humble yourself? The other gospel writer depicts it as it being a woman on her knees beside Jesus, pouring this on his feet. Two different eyewitness accounts who maybe remember different aspects of what took place. Do you love Jesus? 13 times he was betrayed in one form or another. One time he was loved. Do you love Jesus? But before we rush past that, I want you to see a little tiny hint that maybe this woman wasn't the only one who loved Jesus. Jesus said, you all fail, all fall away because of me this night. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What was he saying? He just said, you're going to fall away. And then he had this little tiny sentence. Did they catch it? That I'm going to go before you. I'm going to go and you're going to be with me. We're going to be together in Galilee. Judas never got there. Judas's hatred of Jesus, his betrayal of Jesus, even though it resulted in some sorrow the next day, resulted in him taking his own life. We'll see in the next chapter. But these men who fell away, including Peter, who denied him three times, they are told by Jesus that he would meet them in Galilee. They'd be with him. Apparently their stumble was not an eternal stumble. Apparently their mistreatment was not a true lack of love. Apparently there was something inside of them that lasted even their temporary self-protective measures. Peter, of course, was the main character in this chapter, professing his willingness to suffer for Jesus and not run away from Jesus, and then so powerfully denying him three times. Matthew doesn't record the account, but I'm so glad that John does. Because what did Jesus do with Peter? After his resurrection, when Peter had run off to go fishing and still hadn't figured everything out, Jesus shows up, John chapter 21, and he talks with Peter. What does Jesus say to Peter? He asks Peter, do you love me? Three times he asks him, do you love me? And three times Peter is able to say, you know all things. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus powerfully reinstates Peter. Feed my sheep is what he says, but it means you are now part of my inner crowd, inner circle. You actually never left. Even though you fell, I have restored you. Now be about the building of my kingdom. And so if you've ever fallen, there's restoration. Don't be an Iscariot, a Judas Iscariot, who out of fear and dread and regret says there's no hope for me and kills himself. Instead, be like the other 11 and those who are around them that say, I am so sorry, Lord. I really do love you. Even if my flesh is weak, my spirit loves you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you gave your life and your inner circle abandoned you, mistreated you, abused you, denied you. Lord, you told them that all are going to fall away and they doubted it. And Lord, you've even told us that there might be times when you stumble. But you are going before us. You are meeting with us after our stumbles. Your grace is bigger than all of our failures. Lord, we declare that we will stop looking at our mistakes and we'll start looking to you. We'll stop focusing on the times we've let you down and we'll start reaching out to grab a hold afresh of your new dosage of grace for us. We place our trust in you. We give our love to you.